Three preachers were on a non-productive fishing trip, and they were coming up with various topics to discuss how to kill the time. So one of the preachers said, I'll tell you what, why don't we each share what our greatest sin is, and then we can pray for one another. So the first pastor said, I'll go first. He goes, there are times that I just drive down to the beach, and I sit there, and I just watch the pretty girls walk on by. The second preacher goes, well, I have a little bit of a gambling issue. Every once in a while, I go down at a horse racing track, and I put a little bet down and just to have a little fun that way. Then both those pastors turned to the third and said, and brother, what's your biggest sin? The third got a grin on his face, and he said, gossiping. You know, it's one thing when preachers can't fish. It is another thing when professional fishermen are stymied. Turn to Luke chapter 5, where Jesus, and mind you, a carpenter, is about to give instruction to experienced fishermen, not only how to catch fish, but also, more importantly, how to catch men. As you're turning to Luke 5, let me just bring you up to where we're at. If you recall, last week we looked at chapter 4, verses 40 through 44. Jesus was ministering. He was healing folks. He was casting out demons. The multitudes were coming to him, and all of a sudden he disappeared. Where was he? He got up a long while before daybreak and had a conference call with his father because he needed his dad's direction. So when a multitude finds Jesus, led by Peter, they said, basically, you've got to stay here and continue to take care of us. And Jesus looked at them and said, no, I have been called to preach. That is my purpose, and I need to go to the other towns, the other cities, and carry on. We will see as well in Luke chapter 5, 1 through 3 today, how focused Jesus was on maintaining his priority. So before I read the text to you, let me just toss two questions your way. How should you respond to Jesus' commands when you have a blockade in your way? In other words, you know what you need to do, but there is some kind of hurdle in front of you. How do you respond to that? And then number two, what should you do if you just simply lack evangelistic skills? You don't know how to catch men. What do you do at that point? We'll take a look at both of these questions and trust you'll get answers from our text. Luke chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. I love this account. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the life of your son. He would not be deterred from his calling. He understood his purpose in life and fulfilled it. And Father, you give us purpose and meaning as children of God. And I pray that we would have the same tenacity to accomplish what you call us to do, as did your son. Lord, I depend on you at these times. I need your spirit to guide your servant here. I need your spirit to open up the eyes, to give that illumination to each one who hears this message today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus stood by the Lake of Gennesaret, you know it by another name perhaps, the Sea of Galilee. There, the multitudes were pressing on him, and it was a good thing. They wanted to hear the word of God, but he was about to be trampled underfoot. So he looks over into the lake, and there he sees two vacant boats. And the reason they were vacant is the fishermen were washing their nets. And by the way, you had to care for them on a daily basis, or else they would be no good. And in Jesus, who so easily could have said, "My life is endangered, exit stage left," he knew what his purpose was. So he tells Peter to bring one of the boats over to him. And as he enters the boat, they put out the boat a little bit into the water so that he could be safe. And then he sat down. Why did he sit down? That was the posture of a rabbi when he taught the word of God. You would often stand when you read the word of God, and then you would sit when it was time to teach. What so intrigues me here is that Jesus would not be distracted from his mission. And with that, let me share point number one with you. Look for ways to teach God's word. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Look for ways to teach God's word. Turn with me back to the fifth book in the Bible called Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy, and turn to chapter 6. The word Deuteronomy, literally from the Greek, means second law. It's not a new Ten Commandments given, but the former generation who were originally given the law had now passed away. The younger generation is about to go over across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and they needed to be reminded of God's word. So we have it given, if you will, restated for a second time. In chapter 6 and verse 4, we have the Shema, the Hebrew word for to hear. And Orthodox Jews would repeat this daily. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then in Deuteronomy 6, 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Now, in verse 7, and I want to speak specifically to the men for a second, what's your responsibility, particularly for those who have children? Oftentimes in our American culture, men have, watch too much football, punted and allow the wives to do all this spiritual training. There are four infinitives that are given here in our verse 7. And all four of them, and I'll point them out in a minute, are second masculine singular. In other words, all of them are directed to the men specifically, although women have the responsibility as well. But I want to point out to you, what are the four? We'll see sit, walk, lie down, rise up. Now let me read you verse 7, and gentlemen in particular, be thinking about what your plans are to train your children. Here we go. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by your way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, you should always be looking for opportunities to be teaching your children the word of God. And ladies, you're not excused from the process. It was kind of sad. The other day, my wife and I were going out to dinner for a date night, driving down Route 450, headed toward the restaurant, and all of a sudden we saw like 20 young people out in the middle of the road, and you knew something was up, right? And I could catch real quickly out of the corner of my eye that they had their eye on one particular individual that was their target. And as they were making breakneck speed toward that individual, I thought, that poor guy, they're going to try to kill him, right? But you know, I got thinking about it later on, and I asked, you know, how many mothers have been negligent to teach their children? You see, it says in Proverbs 29, verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother shame." In other words, when moms abandon the responsibility to train their children, and if you will, punt, and allow someone else to do it, or just neglect the children for whatever reason, a child left to himself brings shame to whom? His mother. So may I say, moms and dads and all people here today, we have a responsibility to train our children the Word of God. And that is why it says when you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, all these opportunities you take in order to give instruction to your children. It's so very important because we are seeing the results of a generation left to themselves. We call them either latchkey kids or whatever. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to rise up, and we need to train our children. It's a primary responsibility, and we need to be like Jesus. Although sometimes we might feel like we're going to get trampled underfoot, doesn't matter. We know what God's given us to do, to make disciples of all nations. And can I say, is there any better disciple than someone living under your roof? Think about it. In Jesus' day, when the 12 came and followed him, he provided for them. They literally lived under his roof. Or he was under one of their roofs. He had 24/7 discipleship. Where does that happen today? The one place it should happen is in the home. Very important. So what do? We look for ways to teach God's word. And if you don't make it a priority, if you don't try to figure it out, I'm going to tell you, it's just not going to happen. But you have to look for that opportunity in order to do the training. The second thing I see from Luke 5, as you're turning back there, point number two, obey God's word despite obstacles for blessings. Let me say that again. Obey God's word despite obstacles, and what's the end result? For blessings. In verse 4, when Jesus had finished teaching, he looks at Peter and he says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Every fisherman who worked the Sea of Galilee knew two things. You never fished during the day when the sun was bright, number one. And number two, you never went out into the deep. You always went out into the shallow water. And may I ask you something today? Do you think you know your occupation better than Jesus? Do you think because you have done something maybe for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years and you know how to do it better than he? I'm just trying to envision here at this point Peter. And as he is given this instruction, and he's immediately processing it in his fishing mind, right? And he's thinking, probably, you're a carpenter, right? You've worked with hammer and nails. You build things, or perhaps from the Greek word, Jesus might have also worked with stone. Either way, he wasn't out on the Sea of Galilee as Peter and his family were in order to make a living. So Peter's thinking, you're a carpenter, and you're telling me, an experienced fisherman, to go out during the day and then to launch out into the deep where everybody knows you're not going to catch anything. But Simon answered and said to him, and I love this in verse 5, Master, epistata is the Greek word to stand over. It was used of kings, but it was also used of a commander of a ship. And he says, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. I love this account, and I love John chapter 21, because remember, after Jesus is raised from the dead, and he's on the shore, and the fishermen are out there on the Sea of Galilee, and he yells out to them just what they don't want to hear. Have you caught any fish? What don't you want to hear? What question do you not want coming into your ears when you have been fruitless in your endeavors to catch fish? Yeah, you got to love it here. We have toiled all night and we have caught nothing. Peter probably felt like he needed to give Jesus a label. Today, in our litigious society, you know, where people like to give lawsuits for everything, think about the manufacturers of products and some of the goofy labels they put on some of their products. There's actually a group of people out there, and it's the Wacky Warning Labels Contest. And what they do is they go through all the labels, all the warnings put on various products, and they rank them every year. Can I give you the winners from the 2012 contest? Here we go. The grand prize winner was for a 7-inch decorative globe with the following warning label: these globes should not be referred for navigation. My advice, if you're going out on the seven seas, take more than a globe with you, okay? I'm just throwing it out your way. The second prize winner was for an electric razor for men with the following warning label: never use while sleeping. Okay. Now, here are some of the other winners that were directed over the years. And I'm sure Peter wants to give Jesus a label at this point, because I know what he's thinking. Jesus, please don't send us out in broad daylight. All the other fishermen are going to see us going out and are really going to think we're stupid, because everybody knows you don't fish during the day, and especially in the deep water. Here's some of the other winners: a warning label on a baby stroller: remove child before folding. A label on a common dust mask: does not supply oxygen. Yeah. Harmful if swallowed: a warning on a brass fishing lure with a 3-pronged hook. Do you think? I love this one: a warning on a popular children's scooter: this product moves when used. A rotary tool includes the following warning label: this product is not intended for use as a dental drill. And then how about: may cause drowsiness. A warning label for Nitol 1, a night sleeping aid. Peter said, after I'm sure wanting to give Jesus a label, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. That's faith. What is faith? Faith is taking God at his word and acting upon it. Faith is when God says to Abraham, can you count the stars, buddy? And he says no, and he says, and thus shall your descendants be. And it says that Abraham believed the word of the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Faith is when we come to God and we believe his word, regardless of what he says, even regardless of how absurd it sounds. Does anybody hear what I'm saying? Even when it seems ridiculous, if it's God's word and it's what we should be doing, then that is what we get at, regardless if everyone thinks that person needs a warning label. Now, in verse 6 of Luke chapter 5, and when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to sink. Wow. Because Peter was obedient, God said, I can bless you. Although it had seemed absurd, I can still take care of you. And I wonder at this moment if they didn't have a little tune, Peter and his business partners were in the money. Because can you imagine all the fish that they caught and how much money they made when no one was supposed to be making money at that point of the day? Can I ask you, do you really believe Jesus can provide for you? Do you really think he can take care of your needs if you will just trust him? Isaiah chapter 55, let me take you to another so-called absurd passage to show how our God does not always work in logical ways, that our God sometimes, if you will, does the off-the-hook thing. Isaiah chapter 55, notice the word come 3 times in verse 1. Halak is your Hebrew word, which means to walk. 3 times come. Verse 1, it says this in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. When was the last time you saw a sale offered that way? Hey, come on down to my grocery store. I don't care if you don't have money. I don't care if you have credit. Come on down. Pick up all the bottled waters you want and all the steaks you can buy. Doesn't that sound goofy? Notice, come buy and eat. Yes, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. But isn't that salvation? The logical mind says, I've got to earn my way to heaven. I've got to do something. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. It's already been done for you. It is finished. All you need to do is come and put your faith in me, the one who died for your sin, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who has taken your sin upon himself. He simply says, come to me by faith. Rely on me, and I will give you the gift of eternal life, and it's absolutely free. One of the things we forget in our market-driven society is that the best things are free. Our salvation was never earned. It's something that God has given. Verse 2 continues. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. The best things are free. Do you understand when you open up the Word of God and you read it, it's free? Do you understand it as you take a walk and you talk with the God of the universe that it's free? Do you understand that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, it's cost you nothing, it cost Him everything, and it's free? Do we understand that as we claim the promises of God that are given to us, it costs us absolutely nothing? It is totally free. The best things in life, my friend, are free. They're free. And I wonder if we get caught up with the things that cost, that don't satisfy. And as you let your eyes come down in Isaiah chapter 55, I want to give you some scenarios, and I want to ask you some questions, those of us who know all the answers, those of us who have figured it out, those of us who know every answer to everything. Do we get self-righteous every once in a while? Come on. Don't we get to the place where we analyze things and we really think, I know how that would work. I know what God wants. I know. Think of Samuel. He had been in ministry now for decades. He knows how to pick the next king. If anybody could determine who should be king, why not Samuel? He had seen a failure by the name of Saul. And there in 1 Samuel 16, he shows up at the house of Jesse, and he sees Eliab, tall. And he says, oh, that must be the one. Brother 1, brother 2, brother 3, brother 4, brother 5, brother 6, brother 7, none of them were to be king. Why? Because God did the unusual, and He called the youngest, a man after His own heart. I wonder how many of us would have botched the assignment. Can you imagine Joshua? Joshua, I'm going out on my own, Lord. I've conquered many cities. I'm going to Jericho. So Joshua, with the 5 stars on his shoulder, pulls together his 4th star general, his 3rd, his 2nd, his 1st. Lieutenant generals, he says, I've got a plan. God didn't give it to me, it's my plan. Tomorrow we're going to get up and we're going to walk around Jericho once. And the day after we're going to walk around it again. And we're going to do that for 6 days. And on the 7th day we'll go around 7 times. Do you think he would have gotten drummed out of the army? Do you think they might have given him and court-martialed him? Because the plan sounds so stupid, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound absurd? Does it sound absurd to you? Is that how the military is supposed to conquer towns? By marching around it? But see, God's ways are not our ways. But yet we know. Oftentimes we know. We know. How do you pay your tax bill? Well, logically, I hope. You take your money and you set aside some each week from your paycheck, or if you're paid biweekly. But it wasn't Jesus' way always to pay his tax bill. In Matthew chapter 17, somebody asked Peter, does your master pay the temple tax? And he says, yeah, he pays it. And he goes back to Jesus and says, hey, do we pay the temple tax? And Jesus gave him a story and he said, hey, here's the point. I want you to go fishing, but just take a pole, not a net, because they usually went with the net. And you take your pole and you cast a line, and the first fish you hook, bring it up, and your coin, the money you need for the temple tax, is in its mouth. Make sense? That's how I pay my taxes every year. I go down to the Anacostia, I bring my fishing pole, I just cast it in, and oh, you ought to see the stuff I bring out. Yeah, you know. What's the point? The point is this: you just need to know what God tells you to do, and you believe Him. I think so often we're haughty and we're cocky because we're so analytical and we think we've got it all figured out, and God goes, no, that's not the one I want. I want this one. I don't want the firstborn. I want the 8th. I don't want to conquer the city through normal means. I want you to march around and I'll have the walls fall down. I don't want you to pay the bill in the normal way. You just get on your knees and pray and trust me and I'm going to bring it in. But the point is this. Start with me in verse 8 of Isaiah 55 and see if this humbles us a little bit for those of us who think we really know it all. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. Excuse me, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Can we maybe for one moment just be humble and say, I don't know it all? Or maybe God wants to do it in a way we never thought about before. He goes on to say, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. You got to love it. You obey God's word despite obstacles, and what do you get? Blessings. You hold on to God's word, and you cling to it tenaciously. And when God has given you direction, it doesn't matter. You hold on to it, even if it doesn't make sense. So we obey God's word despite obstacles for blessing. Let me give you the third and the final point. Follow the master teacher to catch people. Follow the master teacher to catch people. In verse 8, you got to ask the question, where does evangelistic training begin? Verse 8, I think we get our answer. When Simon Peter saw it, this large catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you know where evangelism truly begins? With two components. Number one is belief, and number two is brokenness. When you say, I'm going to do it God's way, that's your belief. And then when you are broken because you recognize just how sinful you are, you start out in the Beatitudes, the greatest sermon ever preached or taught. Matthew 5 through 7, some in Luke chapter 6. And where does it begin, everyone? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know who receives the kingdom of God? The poor in spirit, the ones who recognize that we are beggarly. We have nothing to offer God, and he has everything to offer us. And it's in this moment, as Peter enters into the presence of the Lord, that he gets it. And he sees just how wicked he is and how sinful he is. And he says, Lord, just depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's when God's ready to use you. That's when you can start to catch people, because you're broken. And you continue there in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When was the last time you just mourned over your own sinfulness and over your own haughtiness and over your own ways and following your own heart? When was the last time you mourned over that? And see, when you begin in those two places, being broken and poor in spirit, and mourning, then it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How do you know if you're meek? You don't know. You don't know. Moses is called the meekest man on planet earth in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. And even when his own family turns on him, you know how he displays that he is truly a man under control? He prayed for his enemy. Jesus could assess himself now and say, I am meek and lowly. And what do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's what God is looking for, my friends. So one day when Peter has finished his mission and it is time for him to be martyred, he could look at those who are about to kill him and say, don't crucify me right side up. Turn me upside down, because I'm not even worthy to die the same way that Jesus Christ died. That's Peter. This is the one who is getting prepared to be able to catch men, because on a day of Pentecost, let me tell you, when he tossed out the net, after he had denied the Lord three times and was restored and the Spirit of God came upon him and he's walking with God and he gets it, did he reel him in? Oh, big time, big time. We need to be broken, my friends. We need to understand just how wretched we are. But we also need to understand that God has given us an assignment. And when you believe the word of God and when you are broken, then you're ready to go out. And God says, I can use someone like you. And in verse 9, and I love this, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish. They couldn't believe it. Jesus had demonstrated his mastery. So what does Peter do? I'm going to keep it all for myself? No, he calls for his partners to come over and to give him a hand. And then what does Jesus say? Because they understood that they were in the presence of deity. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Catch the little phrase, everybody, from now on. That's a key little expression that Luke uses. From now on. The point of those few words from the Greek is that when God intervenes in your life, you are changed forever. Have you had that moment? When God has stepped in, he says, I want you, I've given you a special assignment, and your life is never the same. Mary got it back in the same book, chapter 1, verse 48. Speaking to Elizabeth, she says, from henceforth, from now on, what's everybody going to call me? Blessed. And we have the same expression that occurs in Acts chapter 18. Very fascinating. Paul is at Corinth. He's preaching to the Jews. He loved the Jewish people. He wished he could be a curse for them. In other words, he would desire to go to hell if they could be saved. That's Romans chapter 9. And as he's preaching to them, they reject him and he shakes off his clothes. And he says, and here's your expression, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Was that a significant moment? Oh, you better believe it is, because you started to see church after church after church be born. Why? Because God dispatched Paul as now the apostle to the Gentiles, but from now on. And for Peter, from now on, how about a little bit of brokenness? How about a little bit of faith? Where God could look at us and say, from now on, this is my assignment for you, and you can handle it because you're broken. You can handle it because you have faith. So very important. And what did Jesus say they would catch? Men. Wow. See, the disciples previously had been in contact with Jesus. On numerous occasions, we learn that from the other Gospels. But for some reason, it's at this moment that it dawns upon them that Jesus not only called them to ministry, but he can provide for them. If he can catch fish in the middle of the day in deep water, he's the one that we need to follow. Can I tell you something, my friends? He can take care of you too. He can provide for every one of your needs. He can do whatever he needs to be done. But don't tell him how to do it. You just simply find out how he wants it done, and you do it his way, and he'll put his blessing there, because we just submit to his will. It was in March of 1994, a German tourist was at a hotel just outside of the Miami International Airport. I've been at the airport, maybe you have too. And there was a stench in the room. But the German tourist thought, you know what? I'm a tourist, sometimes things aren't that pleasant, and he went to sleep. When he woke up the next day, the smell was even worse. But he didn't complain that night, he just went to bed. When he rose the next day, as he was checking out, he reported that there was a growing stench in his room. Well, as it turns out, sometime later, on Friday, March 11th, that the maid found out what the problem was. As she was cleaning the room, she found a corpse under his bed. That'll produce stench. And the fascinating thing to me was the tourist never checked. We've got dead people all around us, my friends, the spiritually dead, those who don't know the Lord. We've got people, I call them the walking dead, because it says in Ephesians 2, when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And we also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan had us on his short leash and he just jerked us about and we followed him. And we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and we followed the ways of this world. We've got dead people. We come in contact with spiritually dead people each and every day. And can I ask you a question? Are you content with the stench? Are you content not to witness to them? Are you content to just let them pass by and never try to engage them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news? We call it good news. And when you got good news, it's good news. Jesus died for them. He took upon himself their sin. All those bad things, and let's boil it down. The adultery, the homosexuality, the lying, the cheating, the stealing. Right? The wicked thoughts, the wicked deeds. Jesus took all of that upon himself. The transfer was made, he became our substitute, and now an individual just needs to look to Christ and look up at the cross and say, Jesus died for my sin, I believe it. And then receive the gift of eternal life, because Jesus can offer it. You know why? He didn't stay on the cross. He didn't just stay in the tomb. On the third day, he was raised from the dead, and he says, I've conquered death. And all authority now has been given unto me. And you know what authority has for you, my friend? If you're here today and you haven't believed on Christ, you put your faith in him right now. You let him know in the quiet of your heart, I believe Jesus died for my sin. I believe that he conquered death. And I receive right now by faith the gift of eternal life. And he'll give it to you. But my friends, how many of us, if you will, have dead people all around us and we haven't said anything? So what have we learned? Number one, look for ways to teach God's word. Moms and dads and single people, when you start to look for opportunities whenever it arises to give instruction about the word of God, we need to be about it. Jesus wouldn't be distracted. When it didn't seem to be a way and his life was even in jeopardy, what did he do? He found a way and he continued to teach. Number two, obey God's word despite obstacles for blessings. When you know what the word of God says and you know what you should do, it doesn't matter if all 7 billion people on planet Earth aren't for you. Because if God is for you, who can be against you? With God, all things are possible. And my friends, my rational friends, let's be really cautious. Not to think that we are in a place to be God and make judgments on everything as if we always know everything about everything. How do we get brought into the counsel of God? I'll tell you how. You have a fervent heart's desire to know him personally. You become like Abraham, a friend of God. And what does God do with his friends? I'll tell you what he does. He has disclosure. In John 15, he says, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know his master's will, but I have called you friends, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do it for you. Would you be on that pursuit of Jesus Christ in this way? And then finally, if you're here today and you're going, I really don't know how to fish men. It's not about a technique, it's about a relationship. It's about getting so close to the Lord Jesus Christ that he shows you how to reel them in. Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. All you have to do, my friends, is follow him. And the word follow comes from a technical, if you will, term, which means that you become someone's disciple. You're going to sit under his feet. So when you say here, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you are giving a commitment that you are taking on an apprenticeship. You're going to sit under the one who knows how to catch men like no one else, who caught men like no one else, and say, I'm going to sit under his feet and let him teach me how to do it. We've got some things to work on, my friends. Would you just take your heads and bow them for a minute and you talk to God?